Let's do this. Turn in your Bible or your device or whatever you're using to some reasonable facsimile of your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read a bunch of passages out of Luke. There's a couple things I want to share about it. I want to tell you a story about a broken piano. Hopefully, let's just all pray this while you're turning there. Father, we thank you for an impartation of your Spirit to our spirits. Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bypass any of the flaws of the natural man that's trying to deliver this word, and that you would speak what your Holy Spirit wants to speak and impart deeply into the people who have ears to hear today. Holy Spirit, do the work that you came to do today, and we honor you and we give ourselves over to you. Amen. That's a prayer that I can get behind. So I was reading through Luke 9, and there's a lot of stuff in there. It's kind of funny. Luke 9 is funny. I feel a little bad for the disciples sometimes, because especially I'm looking in Luke 9, and some parts of it remind me of, you remember the Karate Kid, where he's going to get trained, and he's going to learn all, he thinks he's learned all the great stuff, the deep stuff about karate, empty hand. You guys remember the movie? If you haven't seen it, you should see it because it'll change your life. Amen. Just go with that. And so Daniel LaRusso goes to visit Mr. Miyagi, and Mr. Miyagi is going to teach him karate. And he thinks it's going to look one way, and it looks a very different way. And he's sanding the floor and painting the fence and waxing the car, wax on, wax off. And he doesn't realize, what is going on? Why is he exploiting me as a child and making me work so hard? And what is this? I've got to call like the state, employment commission on this guy. And he ends up, after a while, learning, okay, there's something much more valuable in the rudimentary thing I was trying to get you to train to become your second nature. I look in Luke 9 and I'm thinking, well, this is a really great example of Jesus, like Mr. Miyagi-ing a bunch of Daniel LaRussos who are seeing things one way, and Jesus has a bigger picture. He's got a bigger paradigm, and Luke 9 is sort of an object lesson or a manifestation of what we see in Isaiah 55:9. Can you guys put up Isaiah 55:9 up here on the screen? Isaiah 55:9, let us never forget that sometimes we think differently than God does. Isaiah 55:9, and I'm reading out of the easy-to-read version because I understand it. And it says, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm going to read that again. So just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And when we read that, and we take a look at Luke 9, we see that playing out in the lives of the disciples. So let's go to Luke 9, and I'm going to read a few things out to you. There we go. All right. And I'm just going to read all these just one after the other. I'll give you the we're going to skip around in here. So look at verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples together. He gave them power to heal sickness and power to force demons out of people. He sent them to tell about God's kingdom and to heal the sick. Skip to verse 6. So the apostles went out. They traveled through all the towns. They told the good news, and they healed people everywhere. So this is a good thing, right? He said, I want you to do this. I'm going to teach you how to heal the sick. I'm going to empower you to do this thing. Now I want you to go out and do this thing. And they went out, and they did that thing. And they came back. And if you skip ahead to verse 10, when the apostles came back, they told Jesus what they had done on their trip. And then he took them away to a town called Bethsaida. And there he and his apostles could be alone together. So you see, they've just come from a place where God empowered them and commissioned them and trained them to do this one thing. And they went out and they did it because they got it. They came back and they said, I want to tell you, Jesus, about what we did. And Jesus said, well, let's go be alone together and let's tell me what you did. We skip ahead to verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to Jesus and said, nobody lives in this place because all the people came, you know, this is about, he's about to feed the 5,000. Nobody lives in this place. Send the people away. They need to find food and places to sleep in the farms and the towns around here. But Jesus said to them, well, you give him something to eat. You just came from this amazing Holy Spirit kind of thing where you were empowered and equipped to do all these things, the things that, you know, you weren't sure you could do, but now you've done them. You have faith to be able to do that. And then he brings them into this and he says, well, I know this is a new situation, but it's the same faith. I know it's a new situation. If I empowered you to do that thing, new situation, same Jesus, you can do this. This is a bit of a hurdle, right? So, he says, you give them something to eat. So they tell him, but we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Do you want us to go, like, they're fishing for, like, I think I know what he wants us to do, but I'm not really sure. You feed him. Okay. So, like, are we supposed to, like, go buy food for them? Because there's, like, no stores around here anywhere. We're out in the middle of nowhere. Do you want us to go buy food for all these people? There are too many. And Jesus, and I'm assuming Jesus said this with a bit of a sigh. He said, tell the people to sit in groups of about 50 people. So the followers did this. Everybody sat down. Jesus took the 5 loaves of bread, the 2 fish. He looked up and he thanked God for the food. And then he broke it into pieces, which he gave to the disciples to give to the people. I love this transference of the anointing, right? Jesus broke it into pieces. I'm assuming he didn't break it into more than 5,000 pieces. I'm assuming he broke it a little bit and then gave it to them and said, okay, finish the breaking, give them the food. And so he empowers once again the disciples to continue on in the work that he's trained them to do. And they feed and then they ate, verse 17, they ate until they were full and there was a lot of food left. I love the easy to read version because it says things like there was a lot of food left. And I totally understand that. 12 baskets were filled with the pieces of food that were not eaten. Ironically, 1 basket for each disciple. So we start out Luke 9 with them being equipped and empowered and doing the thing that they knew how to do. And then they get into a new situation and they find out that that they start to rely on the natural way of thinking. They start to rely on their natural man. They start to try and think this through themselves. Jesus said to them, you feed the people. And so they start thinking, okay, well, if I were going to feed the people, how would I do it? I'm going to bring it back to Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. When Jesus is bringing them into this situation, he's not wanting for them to show off their creative ingenuity. He's wanting for them to dive into their faith and trust that Jesus is going to provide for everything that they need. In the middle of their confusion, in the middle of their frustration, in the middle of their wondering what to do, he's wanting them to learn to bypass all of that and instead step into a place of faith and stop thinking, how am I going to fix this? And start thinking, what is Jesus wanting me to do? How can Jesus fix this? How can the Holy Spirit move through me to accomplish this great thing? So moving forward, there's a lot of good stuff in Luke 9. Verse 23, Jesus continues to say to all of them, any of you who want to be my follower have to stop thinking about yourself and what you want. You must be willing to carry the cross that is given to you every day for following me. And any of you who try to save the life that you have are going to lose it. But you who give up your life for me are going to save it. It's worth nothing for you to have the whole world if you yourself are destroyed or lost. Once again, Jesus just reminding these disciples and reminding us thousands of years later that the way that he wants to do things is different than the way that naturally occurs to me. The way that he wants to accomplish things is different than the way that I would do it if I were left to my own devices. He doesn't need my devices. He needs for me to plug into faith into him and see what it is that he wants to do. Moving forward, Luke 9 is just chock full. Verse 37, the next day, Jesus, Peter, John, and James came down from the mountain. A large group of people met Jesus. A man in the group shouted to him, teacher, please come and look at my son. He's the only child I have. An evil spirit comes into him, and then he shouts. He loses control of himself, foams at the mouth. The evil spirit continues to hurt him and almost never leaves him. I begged your disciples to make the evil spirit leave my son, but they couldn't do it. And I wonder when I read this, if, I mean, it's the same thing that Jesus empowered them to do in verse 1. The same thing that they did really well in verse 1. They were super excited about it, and they came back to him and said, "You're not going to believe what we did in verse 1. We were amazing in verse 1. Oh my gosh, we did everything you asked us to. The power that you gave us, the authority that you gave us, that works." But then we get into verse 37, and somehow the connection that they had, the faith that they had in that, seems to have been hiccuping a bit. Because the man says, "I asked them to deliver, to make the spirit go away. They couldn't do it. So I'm coming here to the source." And Jesus says, and he identifies the problem immediately. Verse 41, Jesus answered, "You people today, you have no faith." You people today, that's got to hurt to hear if you're a disciple. "You people today, ah, generation of little faith. You people today have no faith. Your lives are all wrong. How long must I be with you and be patient with you?" And then Jesus said to the man, "Bring your son here." While the boy was coming, the demon threw the boy to the ground. The boy lost control of himself, but Jesus gave a strong command to the evil spirit. And then the boy was healed. Jesus gave him back to his father, and all the people were amazed at the great power of God. That's amazing stuff. But we're not done. Look into verse 46. Once again, disciples thinking like regular human people. And this is what we do. Jesus' disciples began to have an argument about which one of them was the greatest. Mistake. Which one is the greatest? I just wanted to be there for that conversation. You know, you're like, you got all, they're all, you know, sitting around like, "Yeah, I mean, you're pretty good as far as disciplization goes. But I think history is going to show that I'm going to be the greatest one. I mean, wouldn't you say?" You know, and going back and forth, but an argument about which one of them is the greatest. I think it's great. It's ironic. Okay, we're having an argument about which one among all of us is the greatest, and Jesus is sitting right there. Should we include him in this conversation? No. No, I mean, which one of us is the greatest, right? So Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he took a little child and he stood the child beside him. And he said to them, "Whoever accepts a little child like this in my name is accepting me. And anyone who accepts me is also accepting the one who sent me. The one among you who is the most humble, this is the one who is great." So short form, all of you are failing at greatness right now, is what he's telling the disciples. The one of you is the most humble. Once again, Isaiah 55, 9, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher or different than your thoughts." They're coming from a different paradigm. So I find this with the disciples, and as I'm reading this, hopefully, because when I was reading this, it was mildly convicting for me, because I'm thinking, oh, that is so me. That is so much what I would do in that situation. And it's a reminder that, you know, the human nature hasn't changed. People are still people. People are still the same. But the divine nature hasn't changed either, right? And the difference between us, the advantage, if we can say that, the advantage that we have over the disciples is, number one, we have their example written down. I'm sure they're really thrilled about that. We have this example of them kind of missing the boat, written down that we can follow. And that's a huge blessing. But we also have the Holy Spirit living within. They had Jesus on the outside, a body that they could look to. We have Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God. We got the fullness of the Godhead in here. All times, instant access. We're ever wondering, what is it that Jesus would do? All we need to do is ask. And we will have our answer and we will know. And we get instant correction when we're veering off course. We have the Holy Spirit inside. What an advantage to have over the situation that these guys were in. For example, verse 49. John said, "Master, we saw someone using your name to force demons out of people. We told him to stop because he doesn't belong to our group." I mean, it reads like a joke, you know? We saw somebody who was forcing demons out of people. We said, "Hey, stop. You weren't in verse 1. You are nowhere near Luke 9:1. You're not authorized. You need to go through our 12-week training course. And Jesus said to him, don't stop him. Whoever's not against you is for you. There's some wisdom. Whoever's not against you is for you, even if what they're doing looks different than you. If they're operating with the same heart, the same goal, the same mission for the same Lord, they're with you. They're for you. They're not against you. I'm going to get into this in just a moment. So you come into verse 51, and I think this is really funny. The time was coming near when Jesus, this part's not funny. The whole situation is funny. I'll explain. The time was coming near when Jesus would leave and go back to heaven. He decided to go to Jerusalem, and he sent some men ahead of him. They went into a town in Samaria to make everything ready for him. But the people there would not welcome Jesus because he was going toward Jerusalem. James and John, the followers of Jesus, saw this, and they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy these people? If that's something you want, just, you know, because we can do that. You know. And what I think is great is that the section right ahead, he said, don't stop them. They're for you. They weren't obstructing me. But here, they're obstructing Jesus. So operating by the rules of verse 49 through 50, they seem to be against you. Can I call down fire on them? Jesus, once again, is talking about a much deeper thing, a much bigger paradigm than the disciples are operating from. So, once again, because it's funny, James, John, and the followers of Jesus, they saw this and they said, Lord, let me know. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just destroy those people? So Jesus turned and criticized them for saying this. I love this. Then he and his followers went to a different town. You know what? Jesus is like, you know what? Let's just go. Let's bypass this one and go to a different town. This one's going to be trouble, I think. So we move forward. We're almost done with the reading of the scripture. Amen. Following Jesus, verse 57. So they were all traveling down the road on the way to that other town. Someone says to Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you go, which is easy to say. Jesus says, okay, well, the foxes have holes to live in and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place where he can rest his head. Because once again, man's nature is a little bit different than God's nature. The commitment that we have in our natural selves, the commitment and the determination that we can work up is a little bit different than the commitment and the determination and the faithfulness that the Spirit works in us. So it's very easy to say, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Have you ever had somebody tell you, no matter what happens, I'm with you? And now they're not. You ever had that happen to you? I've had that happen to me. I mean, because I'm pretty awful to be around usually. So I brought it on myself probably. But it's real easy to say, I'll follow you wherever you go. So Jesus gives him some conditions and says, the Son of Man has no place where he can rest his head. It's rest his head. Don't hear from this man again. Jesus said to another man, hey, you, follow me. But the man says, okay, I will. But Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Before I can follow you, let me go and take care of this earthly thing. Jesus says to him, let the people who are dead bury their own dead. You must go and tell about God's kingdom. Another man says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Jesus says to him, anyone who begins to plow a field but looks back is not prepared for God's kingdom. Not that Jesus doesn't care about his family, but he's talking about a spiritual principle. When you commit, you commit. If you're going to commit and then turn back, you're not necessarily, he's saying, fit, which means in proper condition for this. You're not properly trained. You're not properly conditioned. If the first thing that we are going to do is in you and improve your spiritual fitness so that you're ready to walk according to the commitment that your mouth made, right? Okay, so that's the reading of some of the word there, some of it. We read an entire chapter. So In Luke 9, we see the disciples who are the 12 people who walked, lived with him, ate with Jesus, joked around with him, just spent time listening and teaching with him, ministering with him. These are the 12 people who knew him best on the earth, knew him best. And we still see them just kind of occasionally getting it right, occasionally getting it wrong, having to be retrained, right? On one level, that should make us feel pretty good, actually, about ourselves. But in Luke 9 and other places in the New Testament, it keeps occurring to me that the real hiccup here is that they want to keep going back to the way that makes sense for them to accomplish what God told them to do. Right? Jesus says, do this. And a lot of times their first instinct is, okay, he said, do that. How can I do that without really having to, you know, do all of the stuff that, you know, Jesus keeps trying to work in me? How can I do it? They want to do it by human nature, because the thing that we really want as humans is to have it easy. I mean, is that awful and wrong to say? I mean, I really like it when things aren't difficult. I don't know if you amen. Thank you for amening that. It's my natural determination that if I can make something comfortable, painless, pleasant, not challenging, if I can find that way to do it, I'm good. I'm all about that. The problem with that is if we continue to only do those things that make sense to us, only do those things that we can accomplish in our own efforts, if we continue to do things only in the way that seems right to the mind of humans, we'll always be in a state where we never grow, because we're never challenged, because we never presented ourselves with anything that was going to cause us to have to draw on something greater than ourselves. And that's honestly, in my relationship with God, I find that that's the main thing he's wanting for me. He's wanting for me. The last time I spoke on a Sunday, I talked about seeing these challenges as growth opportunities. And if I'm real honest, you know, when I look back at the years I've been walking with God, I find that it's all been about growth opportunities. He's very interested in building up people. He's very interested in it. Ephesians 4 talks all about that. He's very interested in people using the gifts that he gave them to build one another up until we all measure to the, full, yes, all the things you guys just said, all of that. He wants us to be built up until we are the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we cannot accomplish that by continuing to do it only the way that makes us feel comfortable. And we can't. I was honestly expecting a huge amen on that, but that just did not happen. That was a really cheap way to get people to talk. I understand that. But in Luke 9, a couple things that stick out to me that I wanted to share with you. Luke 9 reinforces a couple of lessons over and over and over again. Number one, faith is the currency of the Spirit. Faith is the currency of the Spirit. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. What God is trying to, and Jesus is trying to get these disciples to do over and over and over and over again, is to get out of the way that seems easiest and instead exercise their faith so that, like with the feeding of the 5,000, in the natural, yeah, I got 5 loaves, I got 2 fishes, and I've got a ton of people. In the natural, this can't happen. And Jesus says, yeah, well, duh. Let's exercise some faith, because in faith, we can have access to the kingdom where there's quite a few more loaves and many, many, many more fishes. And if we will step out in faith, then we can, using faith, the currency of the Spirit, we can draw from the Spirit those things that are there and bring them into manifestation in the natural world. That's how we transfer the goods from there to here. It's an exercise of our faith. We see that again and again and again. Another thing I see in Luke 9 over and over and over again is, and you see it really clearly when they're arguing about who's the greatest. As people, the mindset of man and the mindset of people insists on competing. We want to know who's best. We want to know who does things best because it makes us feel good to somehow put things in categories, separate things from better to worse, from least to greatest, from this looks that way to that looks that way, and I can understand things better if I can classify them, and I can separate them and segregate them. If I can compete to establish a hierarchy, then at least I'll know where I stand. And that mindset of man is diametrically opposed to the mindset of God, where he wants for all of us to be in unity under one head. Where do I stand? I stand in the presence of God along with everybody else. That's where I stand. I'm no greater. I'm no worse. I'm no better. I just am, because he is. And I'm not in competition with anybody who's also standing with me under the intense gaze of my God. As he's trying to move us forward, he's wanting us to be unified, to be established together as one voice, one heart, one body, singing one song, praising one God. There is one Spirit who goes in and moves through us all and works through us all. There is one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And where do we stand? We stand right next to everybody else under that one covering of that one God. That's the mindset of God. And you see it happen here in Luke 9, and you see it happen in each of our lives over and over and over again, that we still have this tendency to want to figure out, okay, well, who's better? Who's worse? Where do I stand? Where do I fit in? How can I classify this so that I'll better understand it without having to get to know it? You know, we do this constantly, and we're no different than these disciples were, but Jesus is still asking us, Can you renew your mind by the Spirit so that you'll be able to see and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? He's been asking them that. He's asking us that for renewal of our mind. Which leads me to my very, I'm blazing a trail here. It really leads me to my very last point. It was true for the disciples. It's true for us. Being led in faith by the Holy Spirit requires a conscious effort on our part. It requires us to be intentional. Because if we're not intentional, we'll just, maybe I'm speaking for everybody incorrectly, but for me, if I'm not intentional about living by faith, about exercising my faith in God, then I'll go right back to the thing that seems the most comfortable, the easiest, the best for me. The thing about walking out in faith is that, you know, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And what I find, and maybe you find this too, is that the first time you step out in faith for something that's brand new to you, it seems like, wow, I don't even know if that's attainable. But then you take that step, God meets you, you see a result, something from the Spirit is brought into the natural world by faith, and you realize, oh, I can do that. That's possible. Let me do it again. Let me do it again. Let me do it again. We get to a point in our faith, God wants us to continue to grow in faith, because there comes a point where faith goes from being the evidence of things not seen. Well, once it's something that we've seen, it's no longer faith, it's just assurance. It's just knowledge. And it's at that point when we need to be willing to be led deeper so we can believe for the next thing. So we can believe for the thing that we thought, oh, you know, I used to think this was unattainable. Now I know that it's perfectly assured, and I am rock solid in my faith that God can do this. So I'm not necessarily stepping into unknown territory anymore. I guess maybe I need to step out one step further into what I haven't seen yet. Right? And this is what this is what the disciples are going through in Luke 9. It's what we go through. It requires a conscious effort on our part to be led by faith, but being led by faith yields results that we could never achieve through our own methods. And it establishes things upon the earth that we could never establish if we did not have the Holy Spirit moving through us in faith. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The things that we can build on our own, the things that we can establish in this world, if they're not established by the Spirit of God moving through us, then when you end, that thing ends. God builds eternal things. People build temporal things. How many buildings have we, huge palaces have we never seen because they crumbled hundreds of years before we were born? You know, generational lines, eventually some of those end. Plans that we have to do great things, if we're doing them in and of our own efforts, the things that we can build, eventually they'll end. But God is wanting for us to step out to infuse what we can do with the faith that he brings us so that we can establish eternal things upon the earth, things that won't die because they carry the Spirit of God in them. And he doesn't go anywhere. He just sticks around and stays and becomes something that you can point to and you can say, you see that? That was there before, that's here now, that's going to be here long after we're gone because it was established by God. Yes. Amen. So when we determine that we're going to operate by human tendencies, I always feel like when I'm speaking that it's a little bit scattered. Maybe that's just my brain, but let me sum up. I was really feeling as I was reading Luke 9, reading Isaiah 55, that God was really wanting to show me, and hopefully I got this right, and he was wanting to show a lot of us that we can be reawakened to his mindset, to his paradigm, to looking at things from an eternal perspective, to stepping out in faith, because I got to be real honest. I look around the sanctuary and I see a lot of very talented, very capable, very charismatic, very anointed people. And there's a lot of things that we could do that would be great things in our own effort. I believe that. We've got great people assembled here. But just because we can doesn't mean that that's the way to do it, right? So God is wanting, I feel like, to encourage us, yes, I've equipped you, I've created you, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, you've got amazing gifts and talents, you've got skills that you've developed over years, you are wonderful in and of yourself, just being you, you're just wonderful. Now I'd like for you, God is saying, to use that wonderful and step out in faith with how wonderful you are and see what we can establish that's eternal. Draw upon my Spirit and let me work through you so that we can connect to the Father, connect to the people who don't know him, and establish a kingdom upon this earth. Now, when we determine that we're going to operate by our human tendencies, you know, we put ourselves out of faith, and there's no amount of works we can do that's really going to accomplish anything. But when we connect to the Father through Christ, and when we follow the example of Jesus, the leading of the Holy Spirit, we step out in faith, and we establish good things, eternal things for his kingdom. What we have to understand, though, we have to be willing to accept, as the disciples had to be, is that when we step out in faith, when we step out in the stuff that's not easy for us, we also are saying to God, okay, I also welcome the challenge that you're bringing. I also welcome that I might be feeling uneasy. I also welcome the fact that I might not know exactly what to do, and I might be tempted to thing as part of thing, but thing as part of nature to fear stuff that's unknown, fear stuff that's uncertain, fear stuff that we can't explain, fear things that cause us to step into an area, explain, fear stuff that's unknown. I think it's human thing. certain. I think it's human should be embracing what could be if we're willing to overcome and take one step out and move forward in faith and really believe God to do something unique and different and everlasting through our lives. I wanted to share a story with you. This will be the third time, I think, that my kids have heard this story. So you guys can tune out for a second if you want. It's human thing. Certain? I think it's human thing. I got introduced to a record. Human thing. Long story short, because I know how to tell a long story. I'll make it short. I think he's in his 70s now, but in 1975, there was a jazz pianist named Keith Jarrett. And Keith Jarrett was 29 at the time. You know Keith Jarrett, right? You know his music. Well-respected, a jazz musician. Advised jazz solo show. That's his deal, right? And he was, well-respected as a classically trained musician. He was, respected in the jazz community. He was a keyboard player for Miles Davis, a devotee of Bill Evans. He had the chops, he had the goods, he had the training, and he had this improvisational talent. So he gets to Cologne, Germany, and it's spelled K-O-L-N, pronounced Cologne, or Kuhn, but I can't pronounce it that way, so I said Cologne. So he gets to Cologne, Germany, and he's supposed to be playing a concert, improv jazz piano concert. And he gets to the auditorium, 1,500-seat auditorium, all sold out, gets there a few hours beforehand, and he has specifically requested, I want a Bösendorfer piano, because Bösendorfers are designed to handle a lot of punishment, right? They're sturdy, they're built well, and he plays, he goes hard, he plays rough, right? So he gets there, and he looks at the piano, and he sees that it is indeed a Bösendorfer, but it is in terrible shape. Not only is it way too small for the venue, it's not a grand, it's not a baby grand, it's a cabinet grand, right? So it's way too small for the venue, but the pedals don't work. Several of the sharps and flats are stuck. The upper third, all the tinkly keys, are so tinny, and some of the hammers aren't hitting strings, and the entire piano, just as a rule, is out of tune. And so he thinks to himself and says to the concert organizer, he says, let's cancel the show. We can't do this. I can't do it. There's no way. This cannot happen tonight. So the concert organizer in Cologne was a German girl, 17-year-old girl named Vera Brandes. Why she was 17 and organizing the concert, I have no idea, but that was her job. So Vera Brandes is freaking out. And she says to him, please, can you please play? I'll see what I can do. She goes about all the things that she can think of to fix this piano. She calls around first to see if there's another piano available, a Bösendorfer that will suit his standards. There's nothing that can be delivered that day. She hires a piano tuner and a repair guy, and he comes in and he says, okay, I'll tune this thing, but I can't fix the pedals, not in the time that you want me to. I can't fix the tinny keys. I can get a couple of these unstuck. I'll tune it. That's all I can do. So he tunes the piano, gets relatively in tune. Vera goes back to Keith Jarrett and says, that we got the piano tuned. It's not all perfect. He says, no, let's cancel. So Vera does the only thing she can think of to do at that point, the thing I think all of us probably would do. She begs. And she says, please, please, I am a 17-year-old girl. organizing a 1,500-seat sold-out event. I think it may have been her first concert to organize, right? And so she appeals to his better, you know, his better nature, and he says to her, reportedly, he says, "Okay, I'll do it, but I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for you because you need for me to do this. I don't think it's going to go well, but I'm going to do it for you. You remember that." So concert time comes around, getting to the close of the story. Concert time comes around, and what he finds, he had actually asked his manager, they'd been recording some of them, and he said, "Let's record this one." He wanted to record it, not because they wanted to release it, but because they had a plan to record the piano sounds and send it ahead to the next concert organizers and say, "Here's what's going to happen if you don't get me the piano that I need." They were recording it as a cautionary tale for concert organizers on this tour. So he sits down at the piano and he begins to play. And what we find is, you go, if you don't have this album, you gotta get it. It's outstanding. It's called Keith Jarrett, the Cologne Concert, KOLN, live. It is 4 tracks. It's 1 hour and 8 minutes long, and it's insanely beautifully good. He had to change the way that he was approaching it. When chaos hits, when challenge hits, when things happen and you think, okay, I was relying on having a piano. I was relying on everything being the way that seemed natural to me. And that's all fine and good. But in situations where all of a sudden something has changed, you need to have something deeper inside that you can rely upon to move past the challenge. So what we find in this album, and if you listen to it, you can hear it. It's absolutely gorgeous. There are, it goes from being like really meditative and contemplative, intimate, to being like exuberant and joyful in parts. And he goes through all these different movements. But he had to change the way that he played piano. He had to change the keys he normally plays in because of the sharps and flats. You hear him sticking way clear of the upper third of the keyboard. So everything sounds like it's really in this pocket of sound. And because the piano was too small for sound to carry, he stands up and is like jumping and hitting. His left hand, he's doing these crazy bass runs the entire time to fill up the room with sound to make up for what was lacking. None of that stuff was when he was taking lessons. Nobody said, "Okay, you're going to do a concert, and should it be that you get a broken piano, here's how you do that." None of that. When these challenges hit and you think, okay, this is not situation normal, we must have something deeper inside that we can draw from. Now, for him, that was, I don't know if that was the Lord. That was certainly a moment of inspiration. Capper to the story, they record this. The Cologne Concert by Keith Jarrett, 1975, saves the record label that it comes out on. EMC, the label that had produced this record, was in bankruptcy. They made millions of dollars on this album. That concert album is not only the biggest selling solo jazz album in history, but it is the biggest selling solo piano album in any genre in history, which is crazy because I don't think any of us own it. Yeah, but still, there are more people than just us. So what we find here, and I love this story. I love this story. What we find in that story is that the situation wasn't what he expected, so he needed to be drawing from something much deeper, needed to be drawing from something that wasn't in his mind to do. Now, we translate that to our lives in the spirit. We are walking through these lives where the situation is not always what we expect. But if we're living by faith, if we're living by the power of Jesus continually flowing through us, then we've got something deeper. We've got a deeper well that we can draw from. And we can continually say, "Lord, I know the way that I want to do this. I know the way that makes sense to me. But I want to do it in the way that's going to make something beautiful, something everlasting, something that's beyond what I even think it's going to be when I start to do it. God, lead me in those ways, because getting back to the beginning of the message, because Isaiah 55:9, as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord, and so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So let's pray together as we close today. Let's pray together for God to release in us those thoughts, putting on the mind of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your life, Jesus, and for your example. Thank you that you teach us how to live outside of the natural and how to bring the things of your kingdom into this earth. Father, we ask that you would give us your mind, give us your heart, give us your perspective, Jesus, that we could tap in to what you want to do through us to establish your kingdom. Father, we pray for a release of God ideas, not only for this body, but for the body as a whole. Father, we just ask for your spirit to so flow through your people that you would unify us with one purpose and one calling, and that is to serve you and to see your kingdom established, to declare your word, to join together as one voice and declare the kingdom of the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah. Thank the Lord. Let's all stand up together. Thank you, Darren. Amen. You know, I'm just stand up, everybody. Amen. Hold your hands out. I just want to add to this a little bit. I'm going to pray that the Lord give you this week a concert hall that you don't think is going to work. You don't think it's going to happen. But you're going to reach into something you didn't know you had. That's what faith is. Calling those things is not as though they were. I'm just believing the Lord to give every one of you a door, a place this week where you're going to be faced with what he's talking about in Luke 9. Because it's at that point of challenge that you're going to see the Spirit of the Lord rise up and work in you. I have not seen or ear heard nor entered the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. So just lift your hands. Father, we just ask you this week that you give us, Lord, directions and paths, that you lead us, Lord, by your Spirit, that you bring us into the place where faith is required. You bring us to the place, Lord, where we've entered the last vestige of our own strength, our own understanding, our own wisdom. But, Lord, now we become dependent upon you, Father, that you will supply everything that we need, that you will give all that we need to do what you've called us to do, that, Lord, that we would come this morning without the ability, without the strength, but, Lord, we turn to you in the moment of our weakness, we turn to you in the moment of our inability to receive that divine enablement that comes from heaven, hallelujah, that will cause great, great things to be displayed through your people, your servants, that we may be the ones breaking the bread. Hallelujah. We may be the ones, Lord, that are casting out the devils. We may be the ones, Lord, that are serving you with all of our hearts. Beyond that which we could do, Lord, you've supplied bread to the sower. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Give the Lord a hand clap. He's good, isn't he? Wow.